Well, if you were here this morning, you remember that I said we were going to take one text really for the day. We preached on the text this morning, and I'm preaching roughly, if I can put that on the same text this evening. And it's found in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and the first three verses. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I reminded you very briefly that Daniel at this point is an old man. He's well into his 80s. When he was a young man, probably in his teens, he was taken with the rest of his people, the Israelites, into captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah the prophet had said that they were going to go into captivity for 70 years. And Daniel had spent almost all his life in captivity. Now at the end of that period of captivity, Daniel realizes that the end of that wretched period is in sight, and he brings to the people the awareness of this, and he sets himself to pray. The end of the captivity is just 2 or 3 years away. Daniel doesn't just say, well, good, that's the captivity over then. All I've got to do now is wait for it to finish. He doesn't do that. He knows it's going to be end very soon, and he prays for the end of that captivity. You would think he didn't need to, but he did need to, and he did give himself to prayer. Now, we looked at that this morning. I want to look at the passage again to this evening with perhaps more of a gospel emphasis, a gospel edge to the sermon. I suppose that one of the things that troubles us today is the very false picture of God that is abroad. I read a statistic. I take a paper, and there are always statistics in this paper, and you know, there are lies and so on, and statistics, aren't there? But I read these statistics, and it's surprising sometimes. One of the statistics that I read this week was this. Less than half the population of this country believes in God. 49% of people. I found that disturbing. I didn't find it surprising, but I did find it disturbing. The list of statistics went on to say, although 49% of people don't believe in God, 55% do believe in the supernatural. Now, how you square that circle, I don't know. But it's a remarkable reflection, I think, isn't it? That while there are so many people in the world who don't believe in the supreme being God, there are 55% who believe in what they vaguely call, and hopefully and hopelessly call, the supernatural. And those who do believe in God have, they're very inadequate picture of God, and that's putting it mildly. It's a very false picture of God. It certainly doesn't square with the picture of God that we have in the Bible. Here the Bible tells us what God is really and truly like. But you ask people outside what he's like, and, well, they'll just dismiss him. They'd say, well, I suppose there is a God somewhere who looks after it. His job is to care for us. And if you want to give him some kind of description or definition, he is the one who, I don't know, made the world somehow, probably supervised a process which we call today, in all our wisdom, evolution. That's the kind of God we've got. And he's a God really who is a bumbling, incompetent dabbler. He's an expert in nothing. If he's good, he's not powerful. If he's powerful, he's not good. He's not really a God as you and I think of God. That's very, very clear. And we saw this morning that far from that wretched picture of God, the God we serve is a God who is very clear, can I put it reverently, very clear in his thinking. He knows what he's about, dear friends. God knows what he's doing. And we don't have to worry about him. Has he got a right hold in the situation? Has he seen this? Is he aware of what's likely to come? Of course he is. He is the Almighty. He is the All-Powerful. He made everything out of nothing. That's the God we serve. We need to have no fears at all about him. And we saw this morning that this God has a purpose. The world isn't just unfolding piecemeal and bit by bit and God adding a little bit and altering a little as circumstances demand. The world is unfolding exactly as God purposes and is exactly as God proposes. Nothing has caught God unawares. And in the remainder of this year, with clouds looming in different parts of the world, nothing is going to catch God unawares and unprepared. He's got his purpose and it's unfolding. And we saw this morning how that purpose was being worked out in the case of Daniel. We saw the promise of God, we saw the prayer of Daniel, and we saw the part prayed by a pagan and a heathen ruler. And we try to apply that. We try to apply that to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel. Now, if I left you tonight simply with a story of Daniel, it might be interesting to some of us, and it might be of some interest to us in an antiquarian sense or a historical sense. We say, oh, well, that's nice to know, but that wouldn't be enough. That wouldn't be a gospel sermon. And that wouldn't be the kind of sermon that we're used to hearing or we want to hear in any church. More than that is required. There were a group of people, you know them well or you've heard of them, 300 or 400 years ago in the Church of Christ. They were called Puritans and they were noblemen. Never a better group and class of men has risen in the history of the church. And they were masters, absolute masters in the handling of the Bible. If you wanted to know what the Bible's meaning was or what the Bible meant by this, the people who go to were the Puritans. Maybe today we'd find, well, we would find the Puritans boring more than the sermons we perhaps are used to hearing. We'd hear them difficult, the language would be difficult, but the truths that they bring forth, set in modern words, would be absolutely gripping and exciting, and they would enthrall you. And these Puritans, when they came to the Bible and tried to understand it and interpret it and preach on it, they asked questions of the Bible. They always came to the Bible and they asked questions. And you, those of you here tonight who are used to reading your Bibles, I encourage you, ask questions of the Bible. Maybe you find it a bit boring and you say, well, I didn't get much out of my Bible reading this morning. Well, ask questions of it. Don't treat it as a book that's there like a chemistry book. Ask questions of it. What is this about? Why did God do that? What are we to learn from this? Does this say anything to me? There are so many, many questions that we do ask about the Word of God. And there was one question that the Puritans asked about the Word of God. Wherever they were preaching, whatever part of the Word of God they were looking at, if they were back in Leviticus, which was hard going for them as hard going for us, if they were back there, they used to ask this question, what do these words have to say about the saving work of Christ? Now that's absolutely crucial. If you want to make sense of the Bible, this is what you must ask. How do these words relate to the saving work of Christ, because the message of the Bible is about the saving work of Christ. It's about lots of other things. But if you say, well, it's about this, and it's about that, and it's about the flood, and it's about something else, about miracles and healing and so on, you'd be right, but you'd be missing the mark. Because the Bible is about the glorious, unspeakable, saving work of Jesus Christ. Its message in a few words is this: Jesus saves. And the Puritans, when they went into the Bible, looked for this. This is what they wanted to find. How does this tell me something? How does it help me to understand the saving work of Christ? And that is what we're hoping to do, what I'm hoping to do here this evening. What do these words tell us about the saving work? Ultimately, the saving work of Christ. So, if you like, we can look at this morning's sermon as a kind of introduction, and here this evening, I hope that we'll see the gospel in great clarity and as it's meant to be seen. Now, we began this morning by looking at the promise. We said, well, Daniel looked in the Word of God, he read his Bible, particularly he read the promise of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah had said, in 70 years' time, after the people have gone into captivity, they will come free. They will come out of that imprisonment. They will come out of that captivity. And that is what we are to see in the promises of God for us today. We're in a captivity. We're in an imprisonment. When Martin Luther wrote about the way in which the church had been for many, many hundreds of years, the Roman Catholic Church, he wrote a book and he called it On the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Here's the Babylonian captivity of Daniel. And Martin Luther said the church has been through a Babylonian captivity. And you and I are in a captivity. We're in a captivity to sin and to the devil, and we're bound by it. We think we're free, and the sad and foolish world outside tonight thinks it's free, thinks it's at liberty. It really is bound. I'm never tired of repeating those words of Charles Wesley: fast bound in sin and nature's night. That's what we have to see. And the promise is that we are going to come out from this captivity. And the way we're going to come out, of course, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And concerning this, we have these amazing promises in the Word of God. They're unlikely promises. You look at them and you think, well, that could never happen. That'll never be. It's so unlikely. How dare you bring that to us tonight in Bethel Clydach and expect us to believe it? Well, we are to believe it. There are these very unlikely promises. Let me remind you of some of them. There's a promise that we have, and they're very familiar to you, I'm sure, many of them. In the prophecy of Isaiah, this is what we read. You know it very well. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now you know that very well. You hear it read every Christmas, and you no doubt read it for yourselves very often. A virgin shall conceive. That was a sign that was given to a king in Israel. He wasn't sure whether he could trust God, and he wasn't sure he could depend upon God ultimately. And God said to the prophet Isaiah, tell this king, tell Ahaz, a virgin will conceive. That's the sign. Now, there are people who come along, very, very wise people, very clever people, and they've come along and they say, well, that doesn't really mean what it says, you know. You think you believe in the virgin birth. Well, it's nonsense, it's rubbish. Virgins can't give birth. And they say, well, the way in which we're to understand that text, that verse, is this: the virgin, the Hebrew word for virgin, means a girl of marriageable age. That's all it means. Someone may be in their late teens or 20s, marriageable age. Or again, it may mean an unmarried woman, a young woman who's likely to be married, who could well be married, and who's able to produce children. It doesn't mean virgin. Well, then I say, what's the sign in that? if a girl of marriageable age produces a baby, what's miraculous about that? Sadly, we know many such cases. We know many such cases of women who are not married and who produce baby boys. That can't be a sign, can it? There are hundreds of them about us. That's a sad plight in which we are today. So when Isaiah says, a virgin shall conceive, he means what we think he means. He means what we intend, what he intends us to mean. He means what we understand by this word. And it's a sign. It's a declaration of the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just an unlikely sign, it's an impossible sign. But God does it. Nothing is impossible with this God. And these incredible and amazing and astonishing events, they are what God says will happen. And as we look back, we know there are things that have happened and that have taken place. And we are unshaken and we're undismayed by men and women who come and pour scorn upon us for being so small-minded and empty-headed as to believe the Bible. It's God. It's God's word. And it's God's promise to us. We find the same thing elsewhere in Isaiah chapter 53, where we read not about his coming into the world, which was fulfilled, but we read about his going out from the world, which similarly was fulfilled. I don't need to go into Isaiah 53 with you. Most of you will know it very, very well, and we'll be able to repeat and recite large portions of it. It tells us about the Son of God who comes into the world to take men's place upon the cross. The chastisement of our peace, your peace, was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. He made intercession for the transgressors. All we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the promise of God. That's Isaiah speaking, not 70 years before the event, but 700 years before the event. And we look back on this marvelous week in the history of the church. And in 5 days' time, how many hundreds of churches will be reading Isaiah 53? How many thousands of sermons will be preached on Isaiah 53? Why? Because we think it was just a fairy story to keep us going and keep our spirits up and help us get through the day. No, because we know that God has made the promise. And the promise is that Christ should come and that he will die. We know that he has come and we know that he will come. So it's a promise of salvation through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, people asked him, what shall we do? Well, he said, repent and believe the gospel, be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Ghost. Because the promise, he said, is to you. Listen to me, in Jerusalem, from all over the empire, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. That means people in Bethel, Kadesh, right? The promise is to you. It's been in existence for 2,000 years, but it's for you and it's for me to lay hold on the Saviour and to turn to him and to trust in him and to make him our own. There's one other little verse I want to refer to. I reminded you this morning about the promises of the promise of God about the coming of Jesus can be divided into two. There's the part of the promise, if I can put it reverently, which has been fulfilled in his coming and his dying on the cross. And there is part two of the promise. That is the part which is yet to be fulfilled. We're waiting for it. What's that you say? Well, you know what it is. It's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to return. Nothing is more sure than this return. We may be wondering whether Russia will invade Ukraine, and we may be wondering what's going to happen in Syria and so on. We know this is going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen up there, but we know this is going to happen. That the Son of God will come again in glory, in triumph, in majesty, in power, in excellency. He will come and he will take us to be with himself. Listen to these words from Isaiah chapter 11. And towards the end of that, in that chapter, where the prophet Isaiah tells us about the Son of God and what awaits him in the future, or rather what awaits us in the future. These are lovely words. Listen to them well. The wolf also shall dwell with a lamb. Isn't that amazing? A wolf dwelling with a lamb. The leopard shall lie down with a young goat. I watched David Attenborough's programs and I saw one, I see them running after each other and killing and jumping on each other and ravaging each other. But Isaiah has a far sweeter picture than that, doesn't he? The lion and the lamb. The calf and the young lions and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. You've been to a zoo. Do they give the lion straw at feeding time? Of course they don't. They give him big chunks of meat, and he gets stuck into it. But here is God's picture for us. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. These are the promises of Christ's return. And I believe that they're the promises of God's restoring the earth to its situation and condition before the fall, before Adam sinned. They are the promise of God to us. What Christ did on the cross and what Christ will do on that fabulous, fantastic day when he returns in glory. But let's go on. We looked at the promise. We looked at the promise tonight. We looked at unending prayer. That was part of the word through Daniel, wasn't it? The prayer that Daniel offered. And you and I, of course, as Christians, and if you're not Christians, we're to be involved in praying. Unending prayer. Prayer goes on from the beginning to the end. There never has been a time when God's people have not prayed. And there never has been a time when God has said, well, okay, you can give up praying. Take a break. Have a vacation. Stop praying. You've been doing it for 12 months, 11 months of the year. Take a month off and get your strength together. No, it's praying all the time, isn't it? Men should always pray, said Jesus. Pray without ceasing. It's again and again and again in the New Testament. And we are to be involved and engaged in unending prayer. Have you ever wondered where prayer began? Have you ever wondered, what was the first prayer in the Bible? Well, this is my idea for what it's worth. I think in the first three chapters of Genesis, so much going on there, but I don't think you ever come across Adam or Eve praying. Maybe you say they didn't need to pray because they had this intimate and immediate fellowship with God. But in chapter 4, after the fall has occurred, of course, and after Cain has killed his brother and other kinds of violence have begun to appear in the world, we read this. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And it seemed to me that's where it began. Then men began to call. They began to realize that there was a place for prayer. They began to realize that there was a need for prayer because all the violence that had gone on before. Cain, the murderer. Lamech coming along and all his shouting and bragging and boasting and taking two wives and thinking he was the king of the castle. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Some say it means then men were called by the name of the Lord. Well, it doesn't make any difference. If your name is called by God, then you call upon God. That always happens. God calls on men that they may call upon him. And what do they call for? What do they call upon God for? Well, it's one word for it, isn't it? Salvation. You read the Old Testament again. And you read this word of Daniel. What was he praying for? He had a promise. Yes, he had a promise of deliverance. But he prayed for deliverance as well. You can't get away from those two. The promise and the prayer. If you've got a promise, use it. Build on it. Apply it. Pray the promise through to the end. So there was this praying. Now, the saints and prophets in the Old Testament were always prophesying about the coming of Jesus, you know. They didn't know it always. Sometimes they prophesied about the coming of Jesus. And if you'd asked them afterwards, what did that prophecy mean? They'd have said, well, I don't really know. God's Spirit came on me. And he told me to preach that. He told me to prophesy it. But I really don't know when it's going to be fulfilled. And there are details in there. I'm not quite sure of it. And we find Peter in the New Testament saying, well, yeah, but they were prophesying not for their own good. They were prophesying for our good in the New Testament. And so we come and we realize that these prophets who prophesied for our benefit, not only were they prophesying, but they were praying for our benefit. They prophesied the coming of the Messiah, but they also promised the coming of the Messiah. And that's why I read to you earlier on in Luke chapter 2 about the Christmas story. You remember what happened with those two good people, Simeon and Anna. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? Does it mean he sat down in an armchair and thought, oh, wait, one day maybe it'll come? No. It meant that he was praying for the consolation of Israel to come. It meant he was longing for it. It meant he yearned for the coming of the kingdom of Israel. And when the kingdom came, you remember what he did? He took the child up in his arms and said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen your salvation. Mine eyes have seen the king. Anna came along afterwards, praying, waiting in the temple. What was she praying for? What was she waiting for? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here were people who were praying. They had the promises. And they prayed that the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And as we saw this morning, the promises of God are given to you and me. Not to excuse us from praying, but to encourage us and to provoke us into praying. Well, we have the promise. We have the prayer. But we saw also this morning the unwilling and the ungodly power that God used. You remember we saw it in the case of Cyrus. Cyrus, who was an unbelieving king, a pagan king, and when God saw that the 70 years, if you like, were up, and only 2 years remained, and the children of Israel would be released, what did God do? He didn't stir up other kingdoms. He didn't rouse up a rebel party. He didn't say, well, now we've got to get arms in order to get out from Babylon and Persia back into Israel. He worked on Cyrus. And he said, Cyrus, my people are going to be delivered. And you are going to deliver them. And Cyrus finds that he can do nothing about it. And he tells the people, well, God's put into my heart. What, you, Cyrus? God's put in your heart? Yes. He's put in my heart to release the people of Israel, to build a temple in Jerusalem. And if you want to go, did any captor ever say this to captives? If you want to go back to Jerusalem, let him go. Go back and do what God has put in your heart. So there's the promise, the prayer, the praying, the powers of Cyrus. But, you know, something else too about these unwilling powers. We find them in the case of Cyrus. Do you recall that passage in Luke's Gospel? Who was on the throne? Who was the power? It was Caesar Augustus. And the Jews were getting a bit tired of being in captivity. Now, another captivity or another imprisonment, really, were strange kings on their throne, and there were rulers governing them. They were losing their independence. And then there went out this decree from Caesar Augustus. And I suppose at the time people thought, well, here's another burden. Now we're going to be taxed. As if we're not having enough tax, as if we're not having enough problems. Here's this Roman guy, this Roman emperor, and he's putting another burden on us. But it wasn't a burden, was it? It was God at work. Because among those who were affected was a man called Joseph. And he had a lady friend that he was engaged to. And they were going to be married. But somehow or other, things are wrong, Joseph thought. Is she pregnant? And this decree said, well now, you know, you must take Mary and you must go to Bethlehem. Can't I stay in Nazareth? No, you can't stay in Nazareth. You're of the house and lineage of David and you must go to Bethlehem. Why must I go? Because Caesar Augustus said you must go. And it's hard lines if you don't. And so Joseph, because of an ungodly king's decree, has to go to Bethlehem. And what happens in Bethlehem? Jesus is born. God's promises are fulfilled again. There's a wonder about all this, dear friends. I hope you can capture it for yourself. There's a wonder about it. How God is working out his purposes and his promises. Later on in his life, towards his death, Jesus is handed over to whom? Priestly authorities. An ungodly bunch again, they're called priests. But they have some authority, don't they? And they are the ones who plan and they plot. The ones you think would be on Jesus' side. The ones who you think would be on God's side. But they plot to take God's son and put him to death. And what do? They hand him over to Pilate. What on earth are they thinking about? He's a Jew, he's one of their own. He's the promised Messiah. Pilate, we want to crucify him. We don't want him anymore to reign over us. We want him to die, we want him to be killed. But we can't kill him. You do it for us. Not me, says Pilate, you do it. And so it goes on, and Jesus in a kind of tennis match, a diabolical tennis match. And he's brought to death. He's crucified through Pontius Pilate. Who's Pilate? It's a great power. Who's Caesar Augustus? Emperor of Rome. They're all involved, dear friends, in God's plan and God's purpose. They really are. You and I mustn't fret and fray and worry and think, well, what's going to happen? And shouldn't God do this? And oh, wouldn't it be better if God did that? And if God stopped this law going through Parliament? And if God didn't allow certain things to happen in our generation and in our day? Things would be much better. Dear friends, God is on the throne. God is still sovereign. Martin Luther had a young friend called Philip Melanchthon. Philip Melanchthon, I don't know much about him. I know a bit. He really appeals to me. He's got such a good brain, but he seems to be such a weak character. And Luther always has to be pulling him up and saying, come on, Philip, get on, let's get on with it. Put your harness on. And Philip Melanchthon was always anxious and wondering, as I've just described, God should do it this way. Wouldn't it be better if God did it that way? And Luther said to him on one occasion, Philip, stop trying to rule the world. Stop trying to rule the world. And that's what many of us perhaps are doing. That's maybe all of us are doing. Trying to rule the world. Not that we've got the power to do it, but we're all secretly got good schemes, haven't we, for God? And if we were allowed, we'd say, well, what about plan A isn't working, God? What about plan B? And what about plan C? Can't you do it this way? God is working his purposes out. Absolutely. Perfectly. He needs no amendments from you and me. He needs no suggestions. He needs nothing at all from us. He requires us to pray. And he will see to it that the promises, oh, the glorious promises of God, he will see to it that they are fulfilled. And he will see to it, will he not, that you and I go on in our prayer. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Are you praying? Are you praying as you should pray? You say no. I say no. But I have to ask that question. Are you praying as you ought to pray? Are you praying better than you did last year? Are you praying better than you did when you became a Christian? Are you praying at all? You've got the promises. You are to pray, and God will use every power at his disposal. Every power. There is nothing outside of God's control. Not in Washington or the Vatican or anywhere else or in Pyongyang. Nothing. Everything is under God's control and his purposes, which are ripening fast. One day will come to fruition. May God hasten that day for his son's sake. Amen.